It is good to be here with you all today. Why don't we pray, and then we will get to work. God, thank you for being good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for reminding us when we read your word that you are real, that you are alive, that you speak to us. So God, this morning we would ask that you would do just that, that you would talk to our hearts as we read your word, that your word would be living and active, and it would make us know you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Galatians, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote a long time ago to a group of churches in the region of Galatia. And as we've seen, as we've been going through it, the question that he's been answering is, what makes me good? What makes you good? What can make me good? What can make me good in my own eyes and in the eyes of others, and especially in the eyes of God? What makes me acceptable? What makes me a good person? And he's laid out two options. And we took a break last week for Mother's Day, so just a quick little review. He's laid out two options. One is, the stuff that I do makes me good or bad. How well I do what I should do and don't do the stuff I shouldn't do and am a good person to other people, that's what makes me good or bad. And he's been, the category we could put over that is law. How well I obey God's law makes me acceptable to God or not. The other option that he's laid out is, someone else's goodness, Jesus, his perfect life, his undeserved death, and his resurrection from the dead is what can make me acceptable to the Father as I put my trust in him instead of myself. And as we've gone through it, he said very clearly, hey, the works, the things you do or don't do, can't make you good enough for God, no matter how good you are, no matter how often you're in church, no matter how well you obey the rules, it will never make you good enough. Us trying to be good doesn't make us good, will never make us good. Only trusting, putting our trust in the goodness of someone who is perfect, Jesus, will make us good enough before the Father. And so today, he raises up a question. And at first glance, it might be a question that as we look at it, you go, eh, I got out of bed this morning for that? That's kind of like a theoretical thing. But just hang with it, and by the time we get to the end, it's very, very practical. So Galatians 3, I want to read the whole section because then we're going to go back and pick it apart. So just so it makes sense. Galatians 3, verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under law, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So, read that. My first reaction, whenever I've read that, has always been just like, ugh, this is why I don't read contracts. I just sign. You know, the thing pops up on the computer. Did you read this and agree? Hey, yeah, sure. I never read it. It's because this is contracty stuff. My brother-in-law is an attorney. He probably would like this. This is like legalese. What is he talking about? Here's what he's asking. He's asking the question, why did God give the law? If the law doesn't justify us, if we can't be made right before God by obeying God's law, why did God even give the law? He's specifically talking about the law of Moses, which was given in the Old Testament to the Jewish people, God's special people, but he's also talking by implication about God's moral law, all of God's commandments. And if it can't justify us, if it can't make us right before God, which is what he just finished saying and everything before that, so go home and read that this afternoon, then why did God give it? It was a good question for them because they were being told, these were people who weren't Jewish people, and they were being told by Jewish people that, hey, what makes us special as Jewish people is that God gave us his law. We've had his law. It was part of their identity. It's what made them special, and obeying God's law as best they could made them closer to God. It was who they were. And so they were telling these other people who didn't have God's law, you have to obey this law because this is what connects you to God. And so then Paul comes along and says, well, the law can't make you right before God. And so they say, well, why did God even give the law? What was the point of it? And this is a good question for us as well, because even if you weren't raised in a strict Jewish culture, listen, we know something about God's law and God's commandments, whether it was because you read the Bible and you know, I shouldn't do that, I do it anyway, but I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't do this, I should do that, I should do the other. Yesterday I was running with my son. I was out running and he was riding his bike, so it was kind of my pacer car, and trying to keep up with him, and there was a light, and it was one of those little streets that has a stoplight and a little walkie thing, but it doesn't need one because the cars never drive on that one. So it was, the little hand was red, and I just told him, you're not supposed to cross when it was red on another street that was busy. And so then we came up to that one, and I said, okay, look both ways, okay, stay with me. And we ran across, and as soon as we got across, he said, was that breaking the law? Like, oh, teachable moment for daddy. Yeah, it was. I shouldn't have done that. We know what the law was. Whether people tell us what God wants us to do, or whether we read about what God wants us to do, or whether we do stuff we know God doesn't want us to do, and something inside of us says, that's wrong, our conscience condemns us. Even stuff that we haven't read in the Bible yet, but we do it. And we feel bad, or we don't do something we should do, and we feel bad. Ever felt that? Don't raise your hand. So what should we do with God's law now? What should we do with knowing what God wants us to do, and also equally knowing that we can't do what God wants us to do? And even if we could, it wouldn't justify us before God. Do we just toss it out? Do we just ignore it? Do we just stop reading the Bible? Stop reading the parts of the Bible where God tells us what he wants us to do? Should we just kind of mute that voice in our head that says that was wrong? You shouldn't have talked to your wife like that? Doesn't matter. What do we do? How do we react to God's commandments? Because you know, every time you read something in the Bible or you hear someone talk about something God wants, what's our first reaction? Isn't it, do you ever, maybe you do. I hardly ever find myself going, oh, I do that so well, and think of the time when I did do that. I always, almost always, think of the time when I, how bad I am in that area, the way that I don't fulfill that command. When God says be patient, I hardly ever think of how patient I was. In fact, I can't even think of an example. I'm sure I was patient at some point yesterday. I can't think of a time, though, because I'm thinking of the times when I wasn't patient yesterday. We think of how we don't obey the law, and if we can't fulfill it anyway, and even if we could, if it doesn't make us right before God, you follow that logic? Why weigh us down with his will, with his law, with what we should do? It kind of seems pointless. And Paul is going to answer that question in a very practical way for us. And look, can I tell you the conclusion? That way, if you want to take a nap, you're safe till the end. But don't, because the lights are on, everybody will see. The conclusion where he gets to is the law of God takes us to Christ. The law of God leads us to Jesus and makes us realize that we need a Savior to rescue us, because it teaches us what God wants us to do. And then God's law, by showing us what God wants, it shows us how much we rebel against that and how bad we are. And the only logical conclusion eventually is that we say, I need to be rescued from that. I need to be rescued from the wrath of God. The law of God takes us to Christ. That's the big idea of this passage, but we don't get to it for a few minutes, because what Paul does is he starts giving other options, other reasons, other logical reasons that we could say, well, maybe God gave the law for this reason or that reason or the other reason. And he lifts, raises up and then knocks down a few of them first. One of them is, well, maybe, you know, God told Moses that he would that he justified Moses by faith, by trusting in God. Maybe the law is a new a new way to be right before God. Maybe it's a new system, and we have to follow it in order to be right before God. So read verse 17 and 18. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, so the law came 430 years after God gave the promises to Moses, or to Abraham, that he would bless the world through him, and Abraham believed God, put his faith in God, and that made him right before God, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham through a promise. He's saying, no, that's not the reason. The law of Moses wasn't a new system. God wasn't doing away with the first system of being made right before him by trusting in him, the system that he set up with Abraham. He wasn't coming up with a new plan and throwing out the old plan that he gave Abraham when he said, I'm going to bless the whole world through your descendant, through Christ, the Savior that would come through you. That's not what the law's purpose was. And then look at verse 19. Then he raises a question that we're answering today. He goes back to the question, why then the law? Why did God give the law? And he starts telling us why. It was added because of transgressions. So the law was added because of our rebellion. If we would obey God perfectly, if you and I would be able to obey God, God wouldn't have to tell us what to do. When do I tell my two little boys what I want them to do? When they're not doing it. But when I'm in my office and I'm working and I hear them and I'm able to write code because they're just happily folding clothes, I don't have to tell them anything. I don't have to tell them what the law is. But it's when they start going, maybe, 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 you turn the iPod up too high, you did it. I got to go out and tell them what the law is. God told us the law because of our rebellion against him. And then he says, continuing down to verse 9, it was added because of transgressions, because of our rebellion, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it says, so then he says, well, the law was put in place until the Savior came, until the offspring of Abraham, the promised Redeemer, the promised Messiah came. The law was put in place because of our rebellion until God would send a Savior. And then he raises up another option. Could it be that another explanation for the law? Could it be that God put it in place so that, well, maybe God didn't put it in place? It was the law of Moses, right? Maybe it was Moses who made this up. Maybe this wasn't really God's plan at all. Maybe it was a system made up by men. And then he says, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. He's saying, no, God put this to place. It wasn't the institution of man. Moses didn't make up the law. Moses got the law from angels. So Paul's emphasizing this came from God. This wasn't something made up by Moses. And then he raises another option. He says, well, maybe God did it, but maybe it was just kind of God was confused, almost like God has split personalities. And one hand is saying, you can be right with me by trusting in me. And on the other hand, he's saying, you have to be right with me by obeying me. Maybe there's two sides to God. So listen to what he says here at the end of verse 19. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. So you think about that. We were having family pictures on Monday, and my brother-in-law, who's an attorney, was in Iowa. We had to wait for him. This is why it's relevant to the story. We had to wait for him because he was doing a mediation. He was mediating between two different parties, and he was between two different ones trying to reconcile them. I don't know if he did or not. We had to wait. It was really late. Family pictures, always fun. But when you hear intermediary, God put the law in place through an intermediary, you might think, okay, well then, so they might think, I don't know, I wouldn't think this, but this is a question he's answering. So maybe God has kind of like two sides to him, and he had to be mediated between himself. So on one hand, God's saying, you have to obey this to be right before me. And on the other hand, God's telling Abraham, no, just trust in me and put your faith in me and obey me, and you'll be right before me. And so then this intermediary had to come and kind of reconcile God, and that's where the law came out of. And he says, no, God is one. God has one will, one plan. God's not divided. He's not like a human. He doesn't need someone to come along and say, are you sure you meant that? Because maybe this would be better. Oh, yeah, he doesn't need to be guided along the path. So another option would be, well, maybe God just kind of got confused. Maybe he said one thing and then a little while later said another thing. This happens, right? I know I do it all the time with my kids. I tell them one thing and then I'll forget that. And later on I'll be like, didn't you just tell? Oh, yeah, you're right. I got to be reminded. So maybe God was confused. Is the law then contrary, verse 21, to the promises of God? So God promised something to Abraham, and then the law comes along and says, no, you got to be righteous by obeying me perfectly. So does the law, is God like confused? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. He says, no, God isn't confused. There isn't. God knew what he was doing. The law was a continuation of his plan of what he told Abraham. There's a logical explanation for what he told Abraham and the law that he ended up giving. So read the last part of that verse again. So if a law, verse 21, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So another option that he's raising up and then shooting down is, well, maybe the law could legitimately give life. Some people, they're weak like Abraham. You know, prostituted his wife a couple of times, lied serially. He couldn't obey God. He needed to be saved by trusting in God because he couldn't by obeying the law. But maybe there is a group of people who are just about good enough who could obey God good enough that they could be justified by the law. And so maybe the law was actually something that could give life. It's a valid way to be justified before God. And maybe the reason you and I feel like we can't obey God is we're just not as good as those other people who actually could. And he says, no, that's not the case, because then God would have just given the law. He never would have given the righteousness by faith. Righteousness would indeed be by the law. That's the only way that if we could obey God, then there wouldn't be a need for another way. But as you and I know, we can't obey God perfectly. And now he gets to his point. The actual real reason. He's done raising up reasons why the law could be given and then saying, well, that's not why it was given. Then he gets to his point. And the point is, the law of God was given to take us to Christ. The law of God was given to teach us God's will and thereby reveal our rebellion against God and show us how far we fall short and to convince us of our need for a Savior, thereby taking us to Jesus and the cross so we would end up closer to God. He's going to spend the next couple of verses explaining, drawing that out. So he starts in verse 22 and he says, but Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Imprisoned everything under sin. God's Scripture, God's Word, God's law, turns us into prisoners under sin, is what Paul is saying. How does this happen? Well, it's by teaching us what God's will is. He shows us that we can never completely fulfill it. If you feel like you've gotten to a place in your life where you're pretty much doing everything God wants you to do and you're pretty much obeying God perfectly, then you're suffering under the greatest sin of all, which is pride. And not seeing your sin, all of us fall short. We cannot obey God's law perfectly. And he says this imprisons us. How? Well, it binds us up in guilt and condemnation. You know that feeling that you have when you've done that thing again and you feel horrible again and you know you deserve God's wrath and you know that you're bad. And then you also know underneath that you're going to continue to do that and to be that way. And you say, and you're bound up in guilt and you're bound up in fear. The law imprisons us. Think about your sins. Think about, just for a minute, nobody's knowing what's in your head, so just go with this. It's not as uncomfortable as you might think it would be. Think about your bad attitudes, the bad emotions, the bad things you say, the bad things you do. The bad things that you want to do, your thoughts. See, when we look at God's law, And then we look at our rebellion. We feel bad. And this imprisons us in guilt. It imprisons us in condemnation. Into verse 22, imprisoned under the law, under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law imprisons us in our badness. It shows us how bad we are, and so that we can enter into salvation in Christ. It's so that the drowning person knows that he's drowning, so that when the life thingy is thrown to thingy, you know, the round donut thingy, when the life thingy, I'm not a lifeguard, is thrown to him, he grabs it because he realizes, I'm drowning. The law shows us that we are drowning, that we are wicked and sinful and destined for God's wrath. In verse 23, he's going to explain this again. Now before faith came, what is he saying? Before the Messiah came, before we could be justified by trusting in God, before the Savior came, we were imprisoned. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith could be revealed. We were held captive by a rebellion. We were held captive not just by what we had done, but by the fact that we couldn't change. And so the more that I look at what God wants from me, the more I see myself, and the more I know there's no hope for me. Because no matter how much stuff I stop doing, I can make a list, unfortunately, pretty long list of bad stuff I've stopped doing. But you know what? There's still an equally long list of bad stuff that I see that I do and that I fight against. If you've been coming here for the last 3 years or so, you've heard me talk about my impatience on multiple occasions. I can't do it. We see our badness, and we see our the stuff that we need to change, and that imprisons us. It makes us feel like we're captives. And then he says, we were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. We're imprisoned by our wickedness. But that's supposed to take us to Jesus. Now look at the last verse, verse 24. This is his summary verse. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Another translation says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law shows us, God's law shows us what God expects from his children who are made in his image to be like him, to reflect who he is. You weren't made to be like you are. I'm not made to be like I am. We were made to reflect who God is. And the law shows us what that should look like. God's law shows us what that should be like in us. And then it shows us how short we fall and how bad we are. And then that is supposed to make us say, I need a Savior, I need a rescuer. And that's supposed to make us come to Jesus. That's what's supposed to make us come to Jesus. That's what's supposed to make us come to the cross. And then at the very end, he says, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the end result, even of God's law, is not that we would be justified or made right before God by how well we obey his law, but rather the end result of God's law is that we would be made right before God by trusting in God, because the law shows us that we need a Savior. The law leads us to Christ. So, if parts of that were a little bit kind of theoretical and theological, and say, okay, what's a practical application? If the law of God is supposed to take us to Jesus, take us to the cross, then what should we do? We should use our disobedience to lead us to Christ over and over again. It's not saying that we should disobey on purpose. That would be nonsensical, wouldn't it? I disobey God enough without trying to. So as much as I try to obey God, when I don't obey God, I should use that to take me to Christ. That's what Paul said the purpose of the law was. So how does that work? Depends. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord by repenting, being baptized, if you haven't made that life decision, that I will follow Jesus and he will be my master, then look at your sin, wallow in the bad stuff you've done, think about all the junk you've done in the past and all the stuff you're inevitably going to do in the future, and think about, and even if you haven't committed really bad, socially unacceptable sins, think about how bad you are on the inside. Stuff nobody knows, your thoughts, your feelings. Okay, the stuff that all your life you know that's not acceptable to God. And let that drive you to Jesus. Because in Jesus, God will make you perfect before in his eyes. He will make you his child. He will adopt you, and he will wash all of that away, and he will cover you with Christ's perfection. He will make you his child, dearly beloved and perfect in his eyes. Let your sin and your badness, don't come to Jesus and say, well, I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to decide to follow Jesus because I've gotten good enough. No, come to Jesus because you see truly how bad you are, and you now realize maybe for the first time in your life that you don't have to justify it and you don't have to make it look good, especially on Sundays in a church. You don't have to make it look good. You can be you. This is who I am. This is what I've done. I am a bad person because we are all evil, wicked people. I am a bad person, and I need a Savior. Let your sin drive you to the cross, and then when you're there, say, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready to make my decision, and tell someone. And repent and be baptized and take Jesus on as your Lord so that you can be justified before the Father through faith, through trusting in Christ, in the Savior. And if you're a Christian and you're hearing that and you say, that's what I did, how is the law supposed to take me to Christ? Remember when I said the application, I said, let it take you to Christ over and over again. If the law is supposed to take us to Christ, it's not just a one-time thing when we become Christians. Every time I sin, instead of wallowing in my guilt and hitting myself on the back and making 2 or 3 days go by before I really feel like me and God are good, and I'm so sorry. Yes, we should tell God we're sorry, but it's not a, if I say I'm sorry enough and pray enough beads and do enough things, and then it'll be okay. It's when I sin, I should go to the Father and say, this is why I need you. I need you to forgive that, and you already have, and thank you. I'm your child. I can't believe that I'm perfect in your eyes after the way I just spoke to my spouse or my children or the thing I just said and thought in the parking lot when someone took me. I can't believe that I'm your child and you love me. Our sin should take us to Christ. We should look at the cross when we sin and we should say, thank you. You've forgiven me. You've forgiven me for that. Instead of self-flagellating and saying, I'm such a horrible person, until we finally feel like God is good enough with us, when we sin, we should immediately look up and say, thank you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Thank you. Thank you for that. Our sin should take us to the cross. We should say, thank you. And we should say, change me. I can't change on my own. How many times have you gone to God and said, I'm so sorry for that. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Okay, I said sorry enough. I promise I'll change. Our sin should take us to the cross, and we should say, thank you. And we should say, change me. I'm your child. I'm not the way you want me to be. I'm really conscious of that right now. Would you change me by your Spirit? I need a rescuer, even in this very moment. Our sin should take us to the cross. That is the gospel. Why don't we stand? We will pray together, and then we'll sing. God, I pray that you would lovingly use your law, your will, your commandments in each one of us, even in this moment, and as we go through this week, to show us what you expect from us, and then to show us our wickedness. And that would end with us falling at your feet once more and saying thank you, and putting our trust even more in you, and in your cross, and in your life, and in the goodness and the righteousness and the perfection that you have given us, not because of how good we are, but because of how good you are. May our sin take us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.